Well, hello and good evening. My name is Stan Adams, and it's my pleasure to welcome you to First Wednesday on June 3rd, 2020. As many of you are aware, this is the third month that the lockdown has prevented us from meeting together. And as I was preparing my notes for this evening, I realized that Amory and I began our lockdown on the 16th of March. And although 11 weeks sounds like a long time, it's actually gone pretty quickly. So the Lord has been very gracious to us in that respect, and I hope he has been to you as well. Now tonight we're going to look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. So if you want to turn that up in your Bibles or on your devices, I think it'll be helpful if you have those in front of you, and it'll also be helpful to me, since I'd like to think that you're seeing the text and making sure I'm not misleading you in any way. However, before we start this evening, let me just take a moment and pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we come together this evening to raise our praise and our hearts together as one people united under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that although we are physically separated from each other this evening, that you might create a special bond amongst us and that we might see your Spirit working. Our world continues to live in testing times brought on by the coronavirus. And it appears the uncertainty of how we are to resume normal life in society has become a point of argument and contention amongst the politicians and the scientists alike. Father, we offer our prayers for them that you might give them wisdom and foresight. And Father, in the midst of the fear and the worry and the anxiety caused by the present situation, we pray for the unsaved world around us that there might be many lost souls who would turn in their fear and in their apprehension to seek the safety and the comfort and the precious love of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're finding Matthew 22 at verse 34. We come right at the end, really, of a series of questions that the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought to Jesus in an attempt to sort of trap him. They've attempted to embarrass him in front of his followers or put him in a compromising situation in front of the Roman authorities. And although their treatment of Jesus has been shameful, it has been comforting and uplifting over the last few verses here to watch the conduct of Jesus and to read his replies as we have seen mere men try to outsmart divine omniscience. This all began, and you can see this if you have your Bibles open, this all began in chapter 21 and verse 23. And they started by challenging Jesus to his authority to speak in the temple, as a self-taught amateur rabbi. Secondly, in chapter 22, verse 15, the Pharisees tried to snare him on the question of tribute. Should they pay the tax to Caesar or not? And Jesus attested to the fact that the state does have its claims, but we must never give the state the allegiance that belongs only to God. You remember he said quite famously, "Render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, but render unto God the things that are God's." And then in verse 23, the Sadducees ask him about the resurrection. And it was about the woman who had married seven brothers. And they asked, "In heaven, whose wife would she be?" And Jesus replied that to ask such a question was evidence that they didn't know the scriptures, nor did they understand the power of God. In other words, Jesus points out to us that many people, even believers, experience confusion because they either are not studying the Bible and they depend too much on their own personal experience, or else they read the Bible and they don't pay enough attention to what they read, and so they underestimate the power of God. And then he went on to add that the resurrection of the dead was real and tangible. explained it by using God's own sort of description of himself from Exodus, which emphasizes that God is the God of the living. At the burning bush, God does not say to Moses, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they were alive." Now, the point Jesus made is that what God says to Moses is, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," emphasizing the present and ongoing relationship, which means Jesus actually confirms the existence of heaven and life after death. And Matthew says in verse 33 that the crowds were astonished at the answer Jesus gave to the Sadducees. And this was not for the first time either. The crowds were often overwhelmed by the authority and the truth of his words. And now that brings us to verse 34 in our passage, where we encounter what is actually the final question of this exchange with the enemies of Jesus. And what they do is they just continue in their attempts to ensnare him. And after having easily dismissed the first two groups, it's actually the Pharisees themselves who step forward this time, and their champion, we are told, is one of their legal experts. So let me pray for us, and then I will read the passage. Heavenly Father, we are accustomed to focusing our attention not on the law, but on grace. And yet without the law, we have no hope of ever understanding the meaning of grace. So in our time this evening, we ask that you will condescend to our weaknesses. Open our eyes and our ears to the sweetness of your law, because it is your law. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Matthew 22, starting at verse 34. But the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Amen. Well, Matthew tells us that the Pharisees sent in a lawyer to ask the question. And in the context of the Pharisees, a lawyer was actually more than just a lawyer. He was more like a Bible professor, in that he was an expert in the law of Moses. And at first reading, his question seems sincere, but it was in no way an innocent question. Verse 35, notice that Matthew says it was a question to test Jesus. And I think it's important to note that Matthew uses the same word here for test that he uses in chapter 4 when Satan came to tempt or to test Jesus in the desert. So this is not a heartfelt, sincere question. In fact, this man is echoing Satan's tempting of Jesus, which should remind us that these Pharisees were not really here to hear Jesus' answers at all. They were not here to listen as he spoke eternal wisdom to them. No, they were here to trap Jesus. They wanted to tempt him. They wanted him to fail the test. They wanted his followers to leave him. And as we know, they had already started to plan his murder. And what Matthew wants us to see in all of this is the hardness of the Pharisee heart. So imagine the scene. Jesus has been responding to their questions all morning long, and his responses have been brilliant and absolutely perfect. He's left his adversaries speechless on every occasion, and the crowds were astonished by the wisdom of Jesus, and they hung on his every word. But the Pharisees could not see the light. Or more accurately, they refused to see it. And it was all because of the darkness that lay deep within their hearts that they could not see the light. You see, their blindness is not because Jesus has failed to offer enough evidence of who he is, of his wisdom, his miracles, of the authority of his teaching. I mean, there's been more than enough evidence. The real problem is that their hearts are hard against all the evidence. And as we take that into account, it should alert us to the fact that, as we have said, this question by the lawyer was in no way innocent or sincere. And what makes this question sinister is based in the law of Moses. You see, it's not surprising that this Pharisee lawyer would ask this question. I mean, he was an expert in the law. And in the Jewish faith, the law was central. And obedience to the law was vital. And the scribe's interpretation of the law was crucial. Therefore, it mattered a great deal that a scribe should be able to understand the greatest law for himself and for those he taught. And this question about the greatest of all the laws would have been central to many, many theological debates. And it starts with the fact that for Jewish people, Moses was the number one hero of history. He was the greatest. And for that matter, he is still considered the number one hero for Jews today. It was Moses who spoke with the Lord face to face as a friend. He had been chosen to receive the law. He was chosen to lead the nation. Moses was the great hero of Judaism. And in this context, you remember that the Sadducees only accepted the books of Moses as inspired and divine text. They did not accept any of the rest of the Old Testament as actual word of God, not the Psalms, not the prophets, etc. But still, even though the Sadducees were wrong to take it that far, every faction within Judaism, without exception, agreed that the books of Moses contained the law as it was given from God, written with his own finger, so to speak. And the Jewish scholars had determined that the law of Moses contained 613 laws. That's right, 613 separate instructions. And so the lawyer steps forward to ask Jesus a seemingly sincere question, but it is a question which also might have exposed Jesus to an argument about the 612 laws that he did not choose, or an argument about why he chose the one he did. You see, the scholars had argued and over these laws almost ever since Moses received them. So the lawyer's question was akin to asking, what is the greatest law of cricket? I mean, one might answer, the greatest law of cricket is that when the batter's wicket is struck, he is out. To which someone might reply, well, that's true, but I think the greatest law of cricket is that when two batsmen run and they cross in the middle, it is one run scored. And immediately we have a debate. Also, the lawyer may have hoped that Jesus might say something beyond Moses' law. The Pharisees saw the Lord as big-headed and arrogant. And we have seen over and over again in Matthew that the Pharisees have accused Jesus of attacking Mosaic law. So they may have been hoping that Jesus would say something beyond Moses' law, something that superseded it. And if he did, well, they could accuse him of being a heretic. And they knew the people would turn against him if he appeared to set himself against Moses. Still, as we know, Jesus said he had come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And his teaching had never taken any authority away from Moses or the law. So at this point, we must remind ourselves that we are reading about a series of questions here where the Lord's enemies are trying to ensnare him and make him stumble. And this final question is one that the Jews had argued over. They had debated this question endlessly. And now they waited in hope that the answer Jesus gives will be interpreted to mean he favored the wrong commandment or that he was not fully on the side of the law of God. So the lawyer approached and he asked Jesus, "Jesus, which one of the 613 laws is the greatest?" Now, embedded in that question was an expectation that Jesus would order the laws by weight of importance, because that's how the Pharisees argued, and that's how we think as well, isn't it? And there are frequent occasions in the scriptures where we see that laws appear more weighty than others. For example, there was a law that prohibited the cooking of a goat in its mother's milk, and there was another law against murdering a human being. Now, the law against murder was obviously of more importance than the prohibition against cooking the goat. I mean, they are both in violation of the laws of God, but only murder has a penalty of death with it. But still, we should keep in mind, I guess, having said that, that every law that comes from the mouth of God is serious enough to warrant or merit the death penalty. Every sin is an act of defiance against our Creator, an act of treason, because even in our most slightest sin, we exalt our own will over the will of our Maker, and we deny His sovereignty over us. Therefore, it's only because of the grace and the mercy of God that all commandments don't carry the death penalty. And with that in mind, the question asked of Jesus was, "Tell us, what is the most important law that there is?" Now, at this point, we should all be holding our breath in anticipation. I mean, if you think about it, we are one moment away. We're on the threshold from the Creator of everything, God incarnate, telling us which commandment is the greatest of all His commandments. And Jesus takes His answer from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Which is a verse known as the Shema. It's a verse that every pious Jew repeats twice a day. And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Well, if the Pharisees had wanted their question to trap Jesus and set him at odds with Moses, well, it didn't work. In fact, Jesus did exactly the opposite of what they wanted him to do. He quoted straight from the laws of Moses. And it was a verse so embedded in the Jewish religion that it had its own name. I should point out here that Jesus changed the original wording from heart, soul, and strength to heart, soul, and mind. And I have no reason to understand why he did. However, heart, soul, strength, mind, they aren't to distinguish different parts of the human being. Instead, they are to indicate the whole self and all its parts and dimensions is to love God. In other words, one's relationship with God is not a superficial allegiance, but one that is sincere and thoughtful, intentional, active, and heartfelt in all aspects. And there are several points we should note from Jesus' use of the Shema. Firstly, he showed himself to be completely orthodox with regard to Moses. It also shows that his answer was also it took the Ten Commandments and was in total agreement with them. And he said the number one thing that they already knew, that we are commanded to love the Lord with our whole being, heart, soul, and mind. And what he said was beyond debate. And secondly, who apart from Jesus has ever loved God in this way? I mean, what man or woman has ever loved God with every beat of his or her heart? Who has ever loved God with all the faculties and endowments of their soul? And I mean, who has ever loved God with all the strength and complexity of their mind? Well, we all know the answer to those questions is no one apart from Jesus has ever done that. And the Bible affirms that when it calls us sinners, and it calls us sinners not only because we sin, but because it is in our nature to sin, which means that If Jesus had actually spoken out and said each of those, or named each of those 613 laws in order one by one, we would have been guilty at every point. But amongst all the laws, the Lord Jesus says the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So think about all the sins you can imagine, or maybe I should say, think of all the acts of sin that you can imagine. The worst ones imaginable, the horrible atrocities, the torture and murder of innocent people, lying, cheating, stealing, every sin you can think of. And as horrible and as unmentionable as they may be, it would seem to me that Jesus is saying that the greatest transgression we can ever commit is to fail to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And when I stop to think about that, you know, I realize I may have some affection for God, but my heart is never given over entirely to love for God. And my soul, well, I certainly have some positive inclinations toward God, but my soul is not filled to its capacity with an affection for God. And my mind, well, my mind is busy gathering trivia all the time about all kinds of things. And that's really what it is, simply trivia, because most of the time, my mind is fixed on ideas that have little or nothing to do with God. The Apostle Paul explains this in Romans chapter 1. He describes us in our fallen condition and says that our natural state is that we do not want God in our thinking, that we've rejected the knowledge of God and our minds have become darkened. And he says that by nature, as fallen creatures, we are haters of God. And he says all this is because men and women refuse to acknowledge God for who he is, even though he has revealed himself to us. You see, what Paul is saying is that men and women are not merely indifferent, but we are deeply rooted in our pride and our desire to do our own will rather than God's will. And Jesus says, the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And it seems an impossible task, especially when you actually take Romans 1 into account. But the fact is, God calls us to love him. It's the greatest commandment of them all. It is a command that we love him totally, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, physically. It's a love that expresses itself in a comprehensive way. You see, God demands more than just for us to believe in him. For example, the demons believe in God. They even know who he is, but they do not love God. You see, loving God has nothing to do with religious activity, has nothing to do with church attendance or sacrifices or church work. This is what Jesus wants the Pharisees to see and understand. And we must never forget that Jesus loves these Pharisees. He wants them to repent. He wants them to believe. And he tries to make them see their problem. So he says, aside from all your religion and your sacrifices, you have never given your heart of love to God, which is why you are hypocrites and why you are under judgment. You know, in his desire for them to see the truth, Jesus continues to try to hammer home the message. I mean, if you just look forward to chapter 23, just the next page or flick over into chapter 23, look at verse 13. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees says, woe unto you, teachers of the law, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Then look at verse 15. Woe unto you, teachers of the law, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 23. Woe unto you, teachers of the law, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 25, the same. Verse 27, the same. Verse 29, woe unto you, teachers of the law, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. 6 times in 17 verses. No one can say Jesus didn't try hard enough to warn these religious leaders of the judgment that awaited them. They appeared to be righteous on the outside, but they had never given their hearts to God. And for most of the Pharisees, you see, it was about their position. It was about the status quo. It was about their self-satisfaction, the pride, the appearance they'd achieved on their own. It was almost they wanted everybody to notice the righteousness that they had been able to achieve under their own initiative. But God wanted them to love him and not themselves. And as we sit here this evening, should that not be a warning to us from our Lord and Savior Jesus out of his love for us? A warning that he cares nothing about the appearances, that what he wants from us is our heart of love for him. In the Old Testament, Israel's love was meant to be holy and exclusively for Yahweh and not shared with false gods. And this is all given a sharper focus in Jesus, because God, through Jesus, is now with us. Emmanuel. He has come to us in the person of his Son. And in the Old Testament, love for Yahweh found its expression in obedience to Yahweh's commands. And now in the New Testament, that same love finds its expression in the statement Jesus made to his disciples. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And here in Matthew 22, Jesus wants these scholars of God's word to see that he has indeed come to fulfill the law of Moses, not to bring it down. But as it was then, it is today. People do not desire to keep his commandments. And that's because the people of the world have never loved God. But then, when a person gives his or her heart to love Jesus, all that begins to change, and they suddenly find there is a strange desire to show their love for God by keeping his commandments. And even though that person will most certainly continue to have failures, the fact is they will also recognize there is a deep and growing desire to express their love for Jesus by keeping his commandments. Paul explained this situation in Romans 7 when he was no doubt a man who was on fire with the love of Jesus. He said that even though he continued to sin, now he hated those sins, and his desire was never to do them again. But he said, oh, wretched man that I am, it is the flesh inside of me that chooses what I don't want to do and does not allow me to choose those things that I want to do. And what Paul is saying is, I love God, and I want to choose what God wants for me. I want to do what is right. I want to obey his commands, but I still sin. And when I do, I hate it. I am grieved by it. And that's why I say it is only the redeemed who can truly desire to love God and keep his commandments. And that's because the desire to love God flows from God's love extended to us through Christ. I mean, we cannot even begin to understand this love until we have experienced it personally. And that's really what Jesus is saying in verse 39 when he volunteers the second greatest commandment. Notice that he says, the second is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love's unselfishness and the quality of love we are commanded to give is found, as Paul would later say in Ephesians, no one ever hated his own body. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus defined for us that our neighbors are to include our enemies as well. And if you think about the implications of these two greatest commandments, well, they cover all the Ten Commandments. I mean, if I love my wife, I won't break the seventh commandment. And if I'm truly looking out for the best interest of my neighbor, then I'm not going to steal his stuff, am I? In fact, the entire Old Testament rests on these two commandments that Jesus gives. So as we close, I just want to underline the absolute perfection of his answer. Under the pressure of the moment and straight off the cuff, so to speak, what Jesus did with his answer to the lawyer's question was to undermine the notion that the law is a list of rules and regulations. Instead, by his answer, Jesus explains the whole of the law is about love, not rules. It's really about loving God, and then out of that love, loving one's neighbor. See, the law is not about how to avoid landing on the lines in a sort of game of religious hopscotch. And Jesus put it into practice throughout his life. His understanding of the law as love is the reason Jesus could reach out in the name of God and heal a leper, although some said he broke the rules of the law by touching the unclean. And it's the same reason he could heal the sick on the Sabbath without breaking the laws of the Sabbath. You see, Jesus was showing or saying that every one of the 613 commandments is really about love, loving God and loving neighbor. And Jesus paints a wonderful illustration of that statement as he ends. He says, these two laws hold up everything. Verse 40, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. They're like the pegs, the fixed brackets on each end of a clothesline. One attached to the house, the other attached to the tree. The clothesline is strung in between them. The line on which every law and all the teaching of the prophets hang. The pegs are the love of God and the love of neighbor, and they hold up everything. And it's important to note that a person cannot do the first, the greatest commandment to love God with all your being, unless you do the second. You see, it is possible to love people and hate God, but no one can love God and then hate his creatures. Let me pray for us. Father, this is a hard challenge we have seen this evening in your word. You ask us to love you with our entire being while our hearts are crying out to love ourselves. You ask us to love our neighbors. And again, our hearts cry out, no, we have our own agenda. And because of this, we pray that you will make us men and women who will love you and our neighbor above all else. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for listening in this evening. I will send out an email about our plan for July. But until then, my prayer for us is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with each and every one of us, now and forevermore. Amen.